in case anyone didn't get the signal, the children are dismissed to go to their class. Today, I guess it's the child. Okay. Good morning, everyone. For sake of those who are visiting, I would like to welcome you on behalf of the church. We're happy you're here. We hope that if something's done or said that will encourage you in your walk to want to be more like Jesus and to want to join us on this journey toward being what He would have us to be, what God created us to be, and that's what this is all about. You know, none of us are perfect. We all have our shortcomings. We all sin, but we're all trying. You know, we're giving our best shot to be what, to live according to what God designed us to be. So you're welcome. Welcome to you. If you knew one of Richard's sons in high school, okay. We always have those disclaimers, man. People who knew me in high school, they'd fall over to see me standing here right now. So we totally understand that. So I keep, gosh, there's this lesson I wanted to bring about types of errors or types of mistakes that I keep trying, and even went through kind of the outline of it with Cynthia Clayton last week, talking about what I really want to do and how long this thing has been in my head and on my heart. But then last Sunday, Steve read a verse that just hit me really hard. In fact, I was sitting there just crying, really, at this verse and what it really meant. So I'm going to switch gears and go to that because I was really inspired by that. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And the subject of our lesson today is at your word. At your word. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, reads as follows. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Again, at your word. So how do we get here to this point where these men were in the boat and they got to witness this miracle of Jesus' knowledge? Luke was a Gentile, and by profession he was a physician, apparently. He wrote to Gentiles, and he dedicated both Luke and Acts to someone of high position named Theophilus. He and Paul were apparently pretty close, because later Paul calls him a fellow laborer. And in Philemon 24, apparently they worked together on an evangelistic team. As we walk through the book of Luke in chapter 1, we see that John's birth was announced, and then it was announced that Jesus was coming, and then John was born. In chapter 2, we find Jesus being born, and then an account of his childhood. In chapter 3, it talks about John's ministry, where he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, according to Luke 3 and 3. Then John gave instructions on that repentance. So the people who had an abundance, he instructed them to share. If you got two coats, give one to somebody who doesn't have one. To the tax collectors, he told them to stop cheating people and stop taking bribes, stop collecting more than what was due. To the soldiers and police, he told them to stop intimidating people and stop bearing false witness to try to convict people. Doesn't that relate to us today? But then he closed out the chapter pointing to Jesus, says, I'm not the one. There's one coming that's greater than me. I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandals. So he pointed to Jesus. Then we move on to chapter 4, where we find the temptation of Christ. Where first Satan tempts him with the lust of the flesh in verse 3. In verses 5 to 7, he talks about things that would tempt him with the lust of the eye. And then in verse 9, he tempts Jesus with the pride of life. Then later on, in verse 14, Jesus reveals his mission. And it reads as follows. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So here's Jesus reveals his mission, and then, as we know later on in the chapter, his people from home rejected him. Hey, isn't this your son, you know, the carpenter's son? What's the big deal about him? And so he was rejected. Later on, we go to verse 5, which is the lead into where we began. Jesus went to Capernaum, and there, in verses 31 to 36, we find out where he cast out an unclean spirit. And then he healed Simon's mother in verses 38 through 39. Then a whole lot of everybody who was sick and oppressed, possessed by demons, came to be healed, as indicated starting at verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So it's against this backdrop that we find Jesus at the beginning of chapter 5 seeing two boats. Now, apparently, the fishermen hadn't been very successful, because rather than being out fishing, they were out of the boats and washing their nets. Apparently, they'd given up. Isn't that so much like us today? For the most part, we're in the same boat. When things don't go our way, we tend to give up. But this story shows how and what can happen when Jesus gets into the boat with us. You know how it is. You've been out. George, you fish. If Larry was here, we'd talk about fishing. And even though we're anglers fishing with bait, sometimes it gets frustrating out there because nothing's biting. You didn't wonder if there's anything in the water where you're fishing. And some days you just want to, you know, if it wasn't just for the peace and quiet of being on a lake, you just give up. But Jesus knows where the fish are. He can send us to them, as is shown by this story. So going back now to verse 3. Then he got into one of the boats with his Simons and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes. So one thing that we observe from this boat is that what Simon did is that he allowed Jesus to use his resources to fulfill Jesus' mission. There's a corollary to that today. So when we give, whether we're giving of our money, whether we're giving of our talent, whether we're giving of our time, we're doing the same thing. When Shane's got that 72-inch out there mowing the grass to get it knocked out, he's doing the same thing that Peter did. When we go to Timbers to help the people there who are housed there, we're doing what Peter did. When we operate the food bank and help feed the people around here, we're doing what Peter did. When we're out cleaning out the roads, cleaning up the road, or providing coats for these kids for the wintertime, we're doing exactly what Peter did, allowing Jesus to use our resources to fulfill his mission. And I'm just thankful that to be a part of a group that is mindful of those things rather than, you know, all the pomp and circumstance and show of a amazing building or you know, great preaching or great entertainment in your service, that, you know, our focus is on serving the community. I'm so thankful for that. Go on to verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." In this verse, we can understand that Peter had seen his mother-in-law healed. He probably heard about some of the things that Jesus had done. But being out there and all night and having not caught anything, here's this guy asking me to let down my net. And this is one example of God, in this case, Jesus, the Son of God, asking us to do something that makes no earthly sense whatsoever. I've been out here all night. Why am I going to drop these nets down? But he said, "At your word, I'm going to do so." So, hey, Jesus, if you say so, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Made no earthly sense to do that. When presented with a situation like this, we got a few choices. One, we can respond with our earthly mind and earthly thoughts and respond in earthly ways. Second choice, we can question it but do it anyway. And then a third, we can respond in faith. Let's look at some of the instances in the Bible in which people responded with those earthly responses. If you will, let's turn to Genesis. Way toward the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verses 15 to 17. And it reads, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now think about that, being in Adam's position. You've been created, you've been placed here in the Garden of Eden with everything that you need right here at your fingertips. You have all these trees, and God tells you, this one, you can't eat of it. Does that really make sense? You got all this. Why is this tree the exception? Adam was looking at it with his earthly eyes and having an earthly response. And then we find in chapter 3, verses 16 and 19, what the outcome or the consequences. Because when you respond to one of these things that Jesus asked you to do with an earthly mind, in an earthly response, it has catastrophic consequences. So look at chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire should be for your husband, and he shall rule over to you, over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of life, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. Those of you who garden, you know that. Weeds, thorns, thistles, you got to clean that stuff out. They didn't have that problem before that, before Adam's action. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now you got to work for it till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So here they had the perfect situation. Everything was right there for them. And because Adam sinned and disobeyed God and responded to this thing that made no sense with his earthly mind, he and Eve had to suffer the consequences. Another example of someone responding to something that made no sense with their earthly eyes and their earthly response, we can find in Exodus 5. The example of Pharaoh. In Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2, says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Think about that for a minute. Egypt was probably at the time the most advanced civilization on earth. They had math. They had advanced engineering that allowed them to build the great pyramids. They weren't stupid. They weren't stupid. They were quite advanced. And then you think about it from Pharaoh's position. Okay, well, dang, if your God is so good, why are you my slaves? He can't be that great. If he's real, so why would I let you go? That sounds just plain silly. And we read about, as we continue to read through Exodus, all the plagues that were brought upon Egypt because of his decision not to let Israel go. And then when we go further into the book, if you turn to Exodus 14, we see what the ultimate consequence of Pharaoh looking at this request from God, the Almighty God, the one true and living God, to let his people go. We see what the ultimate consequences were. In Exodus 14, beginning at verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So Pharaoh scoffed at the idea that there was even this God even existed, and whether this God of Israel had any power and whether he had any obligation to listen to God. He just scoffed at that. And you saw that, you see in these verses how he and everything that was under his command, his whole army, every one of them, nothing was left. God wiped all of them out. Again, catastrophic consequences of approaching something that God asked you to do that makes no sense to you with your earthly eyes and earthly consciences. One more example in the New Testament, in Luke 18, rather. Chapter 18 of Luke. Began at verse 18, we find the rich young ruler. It reads, Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he being the rich young ruler, said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when he had heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, we don't have any further discussion of what happened to the rich young ruler. We do know that he went away sorrowful. We have no account of whether he turned around and thought about it and then decided to do what Jesus said and to sell all that he had and to give to the poor. But there's no evidence that he did that. So I can only imagine that he had some catastrophic consequences in not obeying the word of the Lord. Second kind of response to these things that God asks us to that don't make sense is found is that questioning response. Well, okay, why should I do this? Because you say it. And the example I'd like to cite of a questioning type of response we can find in 2 Kings. It's in regards to Naaman. You know the story well. 2 Kings chapter 5. Begin at verse 11, where Naaman was a great commander of the Syrian army, and he had high authority. He was well known, a man of very high stature, but he was a leper. And so when he sent to the prophet to find out how he could get his leprosy cured, the prophet didn't show up, didn't come. He just told him, "Hey, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. So here's Naaman's response. Naaman's questioning response to what the prophet of God had told him to do. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out for me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And we know the rest of the story. Even though Naaman got mad and he had these questions about what he was being told to do, his servant came and talked some sense into him and said, "Hey, you know, if he had asked you to do something really spectacular and great, you know, why would you? I know you'd do it. So all he's asking you to do is just simple, real simple. Go dip in that dirty Jordan River. Simple request. So why wouldn't you do that?" And we see that Naaman did eventually respond to that. And he, even though he had questioned it at first, he responded, he obeyed, and he was healed. I see a lot of questioning responses to many things in life that God asks us to do that don't make a whole lot of sense. One of those things is that, you know, we could think of easily is baptism. We see in Romans where it tells us that what baptism does. In Romans 6, in fact, we'll turn there. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. People question the need for baptism, and it's fine to question. You should question anything and challenge anything you hear and compare it against, like Steve was saying last week, the Word of God. But Romans 6 began at verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is kind of a mysterious thing. When you think about it, if you've heard the word and you decide to turn your life around, you repent it, and indeed, you see the fruit of turning your life around. The things that you used to do that weren't according to God's word, you stopped doing them. Things that you know you needed to do in order to serve him, you started doing it. So, you know, what's the point of baptism? Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. You know, is your body dirty that you need to wash? 1 Peter 3 kind of sets that record straight. It's not the cleansing of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And in the previous passage, you'll notice in Romans 6, there's a condition there. There's a condition there because it says, if. So if kind of indicates that there's, bless you, that there is a choice there and there's a condition, and if means you can do A or do B. And that's that if that we're talking about is in verse 5. It says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. So some of us may not have been united with him in the likeness of his death in baptism. And some of us may have been. But it says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the likeness of his resurrection, the new life, is a conditional thing based upon the previous thing that we're talking about, is the likeness of his death. The final response that we'll talk about, and then we'll close, is that obedience through faith. As we know in Romans 10, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we look back at the text, we'll notice a couple more things that in Luke 3, that Peter had a high regard for the word of God. Apparently, he, being a Jew, had heard David characterizing the word as a lamp to my feet and a light to his pathway, Psalms 119 and 105. And also his father David saying that your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you, in Psalms 119 and 11. So when Jesus told Peter and his companions to put down their nets in the deep, Peter had a pretty good reason to obey with that Jewish background. And if you look, going back here to the text in Luke 5 and 6. Luke 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, but Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I'll let down the net. So Peter had a regard for the word, and that kind of regard, if we can have that kind of regard and that kind of respect for the word of God, it would tend to cause us to want to obey. And we've got a lot of examples. We've got a lot of examples in the book of Hebrews. It's a really great summary of people who have responded to the word of God in faith, and then what the outcome was. We find that in what's commonly called the faith chapter. Wonder why. Where it reads, beginning at verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had the testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Building that boat didn't make any sense. There weren't any clouds in the sky yet. But God said that he was going to send a flood to destroy the earth. And what did Noah do? He listened. And he looked at it through the eyes of faith. And we have this testimony in Hebrews about praising him for what he did. Continuing at verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he had received as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So when we see these things that God asks us to do that don't make sense, we got to have that assurance. We got to embrace the promises of God. And we got to remember this earth, this is not our home. We're just a passing through. My treasure's already laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So what will you do? When Simon saw the fish, he confessed that he was a sinful man. Later in Luke, we find that Simon, by then called Peter, would confess that Jesus is the Christ. And that's when he got the name Peter, meaning a rock. And that rock was his faith. And that faith was the foundation for the church. Later still, he preached the first gospel sermon. And he closed that sermon with the admonition to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins in Acts 2:37 and 38. When he did that, those that gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them in Acts 2:41. So if your life hasn't been what you want it to be and what you know that God has called you to be, if you haven't confessed Jesus as the Christ and been baptized for the remission of sins, the water's ready. If you have a need that you'd like us to make known to us, and so we can pray for you, intercede for you on God's behalf, pray with you, opportunities provided now as we stand and sing.